I love doing this series because I love finding stories about forgotten treasures. So I don't know how long I can find stories, but I found another one. In 2012, there's a guy living in a modest Midwestern house. Turns out he was just off the interstate, and next to a Dunkin' Donuts was his house. He worked as a scrap metal dealer. Okay, so here's what he would do. He would go and buy, like, old jewelry or different things, and then he'd sell them to another guy who would melt it down to just the metal, just the gold, and that's kind of his business. He purchases jewelry not for like the work of art, but just for the value of the metal. Well, one day he buys this egg. It's this egg, and he actually pays a lot of money for it. He pays $13,000 for it. And it's really beautiful. It's got, it's gold and it's got different diamonds and jewels around it. And so he thinks we can just melt this puppy down and hopefully make some money off of it. Well, it turns out he was wrong. No one would melt it down for him because they said, you paid too much money for this. Like, even if we melt it down, take all the jewels and diamonds off, we're not even going to get 13 grand. So you kind of blew it. So it sits in his kitchen for a decade. And just sitting there, till finally he gets frustrated. No one's going to give him more than 13 grand for this, and so he decides to Google the word egg, and the name that was etched on the egg. I don't know if I can even say this. Vacheron Constantin. What he finds shocks him. He was in possession of the third imperial Easter egg. And this is a Fabergé egg. Have you guys heard of these things? Anyways, this was originally a gift from the Russian Tsar to his wife in 1887. And I was reading a CNN article on this. Any guesses on how much this is worth? Valued at $33 million sitting in his kitchen. And here's the deal, like, it would get scratched up different times because he was sending it off to guys who were like thinking about melting it down. So they're like saying, is this actually gold? And so, like, this thing's sitting in his kitchen. So he's an anonymous guy. But he's somewhere in the Midwest. So if you go to a Dunkin' Donuts off an interstate somewhere, maybe that's where he lived. Our series, of course, is Forgotten Treasures. And we're remembering this, that as a Christian, we have incredible treasures that sometimes lay on the kitchen counter for years, as it were. It's like God has given us incredible blessings if we will only see them and remember them and learn about them. So we've learned about that God is a God who gives strength to his people. We've learned that in Psalms, that the Lord will give strength to his people, and you need strength. And we've learned this, that the Christian has a path towards a clear conscience, and no other path in life has a path towards a clear conscience. Nobody else has a shot at this. And then third, God is a God who gives peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus says, not as the world gives do I give. And so, and here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, can you have peace? Well, sure, in a sense. But what Jesus is saying, he's saying something unique. So I give these blessings in a way that it's different. It's a different kind of peace. Not as the world gives do I give. And so these things we talk about, truly the Christian has something that someone who rejects Christ, who does not follow Christ, cannot really have. And so often, like, have you ever walked through life without peace in your heart? Have you ever walked through life without strength? Listen, we go through life, and so often we're forgetting the things that God is willing to give us. And so, of course, our theme verses here, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So in what sense rich? That's what we're talking about. Tonight we're talking about the fourth forgotten treasure, a thing that maybe we forget about, forget that we have access to truly as Christians. And it's this, it is hope. Hope, part one. This is such a big thing. It's going to take 2 weeks to unearth this treasure, as it were. Let's talk about hope. Hope is essential to life. You need hope. Really, you do. Life without hope is despair. Now, there's a couple different kinds of hope. There's hope that's based in reality, and then there's false hope. There's a fool's hope. And you need hope. Really, you do. I mean, just, I don't know, just as I become an adult and we have kids and we just walk through normal life, like, I'm not even talking about life in a prison camp or a jail somewhere, like, just normal life, you need hope to make it through. So whether you're exhausted or discouraged, feeling lost, maybe even, I mean, at some point you're going to face death. Maybe you're facing death or sickness or just a long road ahead. Whatever burdens it is that you and I are carrying right now, we need hope. And I'm saying this with just about every treasure. You need hope, and you are not the source of the hope you need. But we know the source, and we know the hope. God, this is an incredible thing that God just gives you as a Christian. He's willing to give you hope. And what is this hope? The Bible talks about this incredible hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1:4 says it like this. You probably have this verse memorized. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Don't we sing a song about Christ, our living hope? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So here's the connection, hope and heaven. Hope and heaven. As Christians, God is giving us this incredible thing of eternal life, and that sparks hope in the here and now. I've been listening to some sermons by Tim Keller on hope and eternity just this last week, and he had this great line. I can't quote it exactly, but he says, what you believe about the future completely determines how you experience the present. What you believe about the future completely determines how you experience the present. And so here's this thing. The hope that we have of heaven, it's not like it's just something that it's good that we'll experience later. The hope of heaven is something that you need now. Like, what you believe about the future, it determines your experience right now. And, of course, this idea of hope, it's something that you need. I put it like this. It's almost like this hope of heaven. It's something we almost forget about. Like, it's something we believe in, but maybe we forget about. It's almost like an unused tool in a toolbox. We're thankful it's there, but we're not quite sure what use it is right now as we think about heaven. Here's what I want to do. In these two parts tonight, I want to stop and paint a picture of what heaven is like. We're going to look at Revelation 21 and 22. And I think this is important, because if we have a vague picture of what heaven's like, that's kind of a vague hope right now. But if we have a clearer picture of what heaven is like, that's a clearer understanding of what hope we have. So tonight we're looking at what exactly our hope is, what heaven is like, and it's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. So I want to just paint a picture of that tonight. And then next week we're going to study how the reality of heaven, of this beautiful hope, how that helps us to experience hope now, like when you're just exhausted or when you're tired or when things are really hard in life, you got to have hope. And somehow as a Christian, you got to use theology to help you with this. And it's amazing. It's beautiful how this all works out. So here we go. Number one, let's talk about eternity. The first point is this. The hope that we look forward to is amazing. It's amazing. And three texts that help with this. The first is from Romans. It's from Paul. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's a guy that suffers, right? We don't know what Paul looks like, but we do know this. He said he's five times he's whipped with 39 lashes. So we may not know what Paul looks like, but we know what his back looks like. People tries to stone him to death, and they thought they succeeded. Can you imagine that? Like, wow. Three times he's shipwrecked. One time it's so bad he's 24 hours clinging onto a piece of wood or debris, hoping to get rescued. He's often without food and water, often without shelter from the elements. I'm guessing you have never suffered like this, maybe, but I'm guessing you haven't. And he does something really interesting. He talks about the comparing suffering to whatever it is that awaits us. And, what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't say, okay, suffering is like really bad, but at least heaven's really good, and you can kind of compare those two, and yep, heaven is better. It's not what he does. I got this Christmas a little game that says, which would you choose? And it gives you like two really weird, bizarre options. Like, would you rather be able to fly or be invisible or whatever, you know? And it's like these two things. It's like it's supposed to be a hard choice. Like, what should I choose? And Paul is going, it's not like he's going, boy, your suffering is this bad, but eternity really is a little bit better. It's like eternity is so amazing. There's just no comparison. Paul is an expert on this, by the way. He had a vision of heaven, so he should know. Another verse talking about how amazing this is. I'm just trying to paint a picture for how incredible it is, because we forget. We don't even think about this. Not even on our radar, how incredible heaven is. This is what Christ says. Be glad in that day, talking to people who suffer persecution. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. When was the last time you leapt for joy? I think I can remember. I was thinking about this today. I was at a men's conference and we were meeting in this gym, and they did this thing like door prizes where they just call a name and you could do like the challenge where you got to do a free throw, a layup, a free throw, and a half court shot all in 30 seconds. And this guy nails it. He hits the half court shot at the buzzer, and like everyone in the room jumps up just like, yes! It was amazing. I think that's the last time I actually leapt for joy, which is, I've had more joyful things since then. Okay, but think about what Jesus is saying. When you think about your reward in heaven, you should leap for joy. Here's another one. And this is probably my favorite one. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for your Father gives you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure. Okay, 2 years ago, I was really excited for the present we were giving Benjamin for Christmas. And I took a video of him opening it up. And I'm not going to show the video, but I took some screenshots of it. I didn't ask permission, so hopefully it's okay. Here's Benjamin. 2 years. He's looking really little. So here's him opening up his present. It's a little car thing. The car's zoomed down. He was excited about it, sure. But then as I'm filming, I turn it around and show my face as I'm watching him open it up. Who was more excited about this? I was so excited. I couldn't wait for him to open up this present. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's like, what? Whatever it is that a Christian looks forward to is incredible. Like, the sufferings of this world can't be compared to it. Jesus says, leap for joy, for great your reward. It's like your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, just kind of to wet your whistle here, what is eternity like? Whatever it's like, it's incredible. What Jesus has to offer us, it's incredible. And here's the thing, what you believe about the future determines how you experience the present. And you got to think about it, and we'll look at this more next week, but you got to apply theology to your suffering or to your difficult circumstances now, because that sparks and it produces hope, and you need hope. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk a little bit about what eternity, what heaven is like, seven incredible facts about eternity. So here's what I want to do. I want us to read Revelation 21. And the first couple verses of chapter 22, listen, we're a kind of a low-key, informal night tonight here. So could I ask for some volunteers to read chapter 21? And a couple in verse chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Pretty incredible picture. Thank you guys for reading. Pretty incredible picture of what it is we are to leap for joy about. I want us to look at this section of scripture, and there's so much you could pull out, but I'm going to pull out seven things. And the first thing is this. Notice this. Everything gets destroyed. Everything gets destroyed. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. That's a big statement, right? It's almost like it's an afterthought, like, oh yeah, and the earth and the heavens passed away. Oh, okay, can I get some more details? But actually, I was thinking about this, maybe that's almost the point, like, it's so insignificant at this point. The first heaven, first earth passed away. And I want you to notice as you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's really interesting how it's almost a returning to the Garden of Eden. It's almost like a returning to Genesis 1. God creates the world. That's how things begin. How does the Bible end? Well, what God has created passed away. But that's not all. This leads to the second stunning fact, is that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. So watch this. So it's almost like it's a return to Genesis. The verse says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's like God's creating again. Here's the crazy thing. As a Christian, you spend eternity not sitting on a cloud somewhere, but on a physical earth. So new stars, new planets, brand spanking new earth. God's not done creating, by the way. He makes a new heaven and new earth. We don't know how big the new earth is. Is it like a whole new thing? Is it a replica of Earth now? I don't know. Is there going to be a Missouri River? I really don't know. I was thinking about this. This is just a little Jake Wilbecker thought, so maybe some pastor knows better. But I was thinking, it's interesting, resurrected bodies are recognizable. So I wonder if that gives a hint. So will there be an Iowa in heaven? I don't know. Though, what's the Field of Dreams? Is this heaven? No, it's Iowa. And so, you know, maybe there's something to this. I don't know. As a Christian, you will spend eternity on a planet, on a new earth. And I can tell you right now, that is not the picture of eternity that I had when I was a kid. That's just not the picture I had. Now, hold on. I thought we spent eternity in heaven, not on earth. What about the whole streets of gold thing? Like, what about that? Well, that leads us to the next stunning, incredible, amazing fact about what awaits us. And it's this. The city of God, the new Jerusalem, comes down onto this new earth. So listen to that next verse, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then this beautiful poetic note, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's skip ahead down to verse 10. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone. As a stone of a crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall and with 12 gates and the gates of 12 angels. At the gates, 12 angels. So here's what happens. So there's the current earth and heaven pass away. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then this city comes down upon the earth. This time, however, where is God's throne going to be? Where exactly will heaven be? Where will God live? Well, go back to verse 3, 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." We're going to look at a lot of amazing things about heaven here, but this is the most amazing thing. God lives with his people. There's no longer any separation. There's perfect access to God. Well, hold on. Again, but what about this question? I thought we lived in heaven, not on earth. How does this work? Well, what exactly is heaven? I'd put it like this. Heaven is wherever the throne of God is. And the throne of God is now on the new earth. So here we are. Here is heaven. John describes, we thank you guys for reading the description of this incredible city. He gives dimensions, which is amazing. I want so many details, but these are the details that we get. But they're amazing details. A massive city, 1,500 miles on each side of this square. The city itself is made out of pure gold. So it's not like, I don't take it that the whole new earth is made out of gold, but this city is. And yeah, even the streets, it's like you're walking on gold. Inside this city, we read, there's the tree of life. Inside the city, there's the throne of God and of Jesus. The gates are made out of pearl. Is it like, who has ever seen a city like this? No one. And here's the amazing thing to me. This is a physical, real place. You know, I think as we think about heaven or as you see depictions of heaven, so often it just kind of feels like this dream, this vague dream. That's not what it's going to be like. The thing that the Father's good pleasure to give us, it's a very real thing. It's as real as it gets. In eternity, we'll be totally awake, fully conscious. We're not going to be like hovering around the ground or disembodied spirits. No, like as real as this moment is, that's what heaven's going to be like. And we're going to experience this city if you're a Christian. Stunning fact number 4, not everyone lives in the city. So you have the new earth and you have the new Jerusalem on this new earth. But not everyone lives in the city. Listen to verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So this is just really interesting. So there are gates to this city, but they never shut. And here's what that tells me. It tells me that you're not like locked in the New Jerusalem. The gates are always open to this thing. So I take it from this little detail that it's possible to walk out of the New Jerusalem and onto and experience the new earth. There's no darkness. People are walking by the light that Jesus provides. And so I, as a kid, I wonder, is heaven like almost like jail? Like, am I locked in this thing? But I don't take it that way. I think this little detail about the gates being open mean that it's possible to walk around and explore even this new earth. The gates are never closed. Number 5, the curse will be gone. Chapter 22, verse 3 says, there will no longer be any more curse. You know, we look around we live on a cursed planet. We don't really think about it in those terms often, do we? But that is the reality. Now there's death, there's pain. God has cursed the ground. If you do hard work, you're experiencing the curse. Work isn't, of course, work is not a part of the curse, but the fact that it's hard and there's toil, there's labor, this is part of the curse. But no more curse when you get to eternity. I think here's my theory is that I think boredom is a part of the curse. I think boredom is a part of the curse. It's like a lack of purpose. No more curse in eternity. No more boredom. The curse is eradicated, and anything associated with the curse will be gone. And of course, Revelation 2:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Can you imagine this? This is what God is preparing for you. And this is reality. And as you think about how long eternity is and how short the present is, your time on earth is, this is intended to inspire hope. And if it's not, you're missing something. It's like a treasure that God has for you that you're missing. Like the Bible talks about this hope that's reserved in heaven for you. And so many verses in the New Testament talk about how heaven is our hope. And so if you think about heaven and you fail to gain hope from that, you're missing something God intends for you. Stunning fact number 6, you will have meaning and purpose. The Bible talks a lot about this. A couple of verses. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs, that's someone who inherits something. What do we inherit? Well, the new earth. Perhaps this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Revelation 22:5 says this about the nations, and they will reign forever and ever. So notice that. So whatever's going on in eternity, something's happening with the people who populate the new earth. They are reigning. Now, maybe there's not as many details as we would like about this. But think about this. Remember, so this whole thing about eternity, it's like a recall back to Genesis. What does God create Adam to do? What is his purpose? And he's supposed to rule over the earth. And at this point, there aren't any other humans even. But he's managing and having authority over God's creation. Look again at chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. Then the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Think about your meaning and purpose now. Isn't it wrapped up in this idea of serving God, bringing glory to God by serving him? Well, listen, you will have meaning and purpose in life. I take it in some sense, there's maybe not as many details of what it means to serve him, but you will be busy. You will be serving him. You will have meaning and purpose. There's a lot of details we don't have, but the details we do have are incredible. This is something amazing. One more little detail kind of on this note. I think we will still be creative in heaven. And by the way, I've taken a lot, if you haven't noticed, from Randy Alcorn, he's done a lot of work in this, but a part of what it is to be human is to be made in the image of God. God is a creator. So I think that's we will still do that in heaven. You know, the other day Benjamin was creating something, a drawing or something with his Legos, and I said, Benjamin, do you know why you're doing that? It's because you're made in God's image, and God is a creator, and so that's why you're doing this. Did he have any idea of what I was talking about? I don't know. But have you noticed that about kids? Like, they just have this impulse to create, to build stuff, and to draw stuff. Like, where does that come from? It's because you're made in God's image. And God's a creator, and so do you. And so I think it's quite possible that even in the new earth, there are going to be new songs and new art and new things you can make with your hands. Heaven is not necessarily just one long church service. It's like there's work to be done, but no more curse. All these things, though, these things are incredible to me to think about. None of this is really what's great about heaven. I said that wrong. None of these things are the best thing about heaven. Here's the best thing about heaven. God will dwell with his people. Again, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men in 21:3, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Here's the reality. God ultimately doesn't create heaven so that we will have a good experience. He creates heaven so that he gets glory. Heaven is a wonderful thing, but really the best thing about heaven is that we have unhindered relationship with God. Here's, though, where God's goodness shines through. God gets the most glory when we're satisfied in relationship with Him. And so these two are married together. In heaven, our existence will be completely satisfying, and God will get the glory. Isn't it beautiful how God designs things and creates things? God places eternity in front of you. And I think the reason he reveals what it's going to be like, think about the whole book of Revelation. Who is it written to? It's written to these, especially these seven churches. And there's suffering going on, and they need to see the hope that is in front of them. As Peter puts it, you have a hope that's reserved in heaven for you. It's imperishable. And there's a purpose for us knowing things. There's a purpose for our theology. It's to give us hope in the here and now. Back to the Keller quote, what you believe about your future completely determines how you are experiencing your present. Next week, we'll explore this idea a lot more. But I want to end with this illustration. Suppose you have two men, and this is from Tim Keller as well. Suppose you have two men who are sentenced to prison, 10 years of hard labor. First man, just before entering prison, learns that his wife and son have died. He enters hard labor, and 3 years in, he's just wasted. He's just done, and he dies. Second guy goes, he's sentenced into 10 years hard labor in prison. His wife and son are waiting for him. And he endures, and he has patience, and he endures. Now, it's not like the two guys have two different diets in prison. It's not like they have two different levels of hardship. It's the same experience. But what they believe about the future determines their experience in prison. And I think there's just an amazing thought here that God, he tells us something about what is in front of us. And that is intended to help us experience rightly what we are going through now. And so this is where theology matters. And next week we'll get into this. How should we have hope because of this reality of heaven? So let's pray. Oh God, thank you for what you designed for us and for what you put in front of us. You plan good things. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us hope. And next week, really, as we look into what it means to have hope in the here and now, Lord, I pray that we would be people who are characterized by hope as we walk through life. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.